Would you please take your Bibles, open them to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Galatians chapter 5. I'll begin reading at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In the book of Galatians, in chapter 5, Paul talks about the flesh and the spirit, and it is important for us to keep in mind what Paul is talking about when he uses those two terms. The flesh refers to our sinful nature, and when Paul uses the Spirit, he is referring to the Holy Spirit. He talks in verse 19 about the works of the flesh, and these works he contrasts with the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. In relationship to the works of the flesh, Paul lists 17 vices. 17 things that define what the works of the flesh are. Last week we noted that these list of vices, which he terms the works of the flesh, can be divided into four parts or four groupings. First of all, Paul tells us of sexual sins, and there are four of them. He says that these are works of the flesh. Then he moves on to religious sins. And there are two of those. The third grouping contains sins of interpersonal relationships. And there are eight listed there. And then he concludes his list of vices or works of the flesh with sins of intemperance. And there are two. If you add them all up, there are 17, depending upon which translation you're using, because translations are based on different texts. Some of you may only have 15 listed, and that's okay. But in the translation I have, there are 17. Paul begins his list with sexual sins, and the first sexual sin he lists is that of adultery. Adultery is, as you well know, sexual relationships between two married people who are not married to each other. Or it could also refer to a sexual relationship between a married and an unmarried person. Adultery, according to the Word of God, is a sin. And God tells us in the Ten Commandments that we are not to commit adultery. We know that adultery is not the unforgivable sin. We know that one of the most godly men given to us in Scripture, David, a man after God's own heart, was guilty of this very sin. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. Adultery is a sin. It is forbidden by the Lord in the Ten Commandments, and it is a work of the flesh. Paul tells us that the marriage bed is honorable among all and undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, he says, God will judge. The next sexual sin is fornication. Some translations, and by the way, a couple of weeks ago I made a list. I went through the various translations. I went through the New King James Version, the New American Standard Version, the ESV, the NIV, the KJV, and the RSV to look at the different ways that some of these Greek words were translated. The word fornication in the translation that I have is translated immorality in other translations and sexual immorality in yet others. The Greek word is the word porneia, and it is the word from which we get our word pornography. It has to do with a wide range of sexual sins, but certainly one sexual sin that is included in that would be sexual relations between unmarried people. That is fornication. That is sexual immorality. But the word applies to sexual sins in a broader sense. So other sins are included in that. Paul commands us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, to flee immorality. And he tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality or that you abstain from fornication. He writes to the Ephesians, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. That is chapter 5, verse 3. The Apostle Paul wants us to know that adultery and fornication are sexual sins that are not to be committed by the people of God. And that these sins are the works of the flesh. They are not the product of the Holy Spirit and the life that the Holy Spirit gives to a believer. The third sin is that of uncleanness. The Greek word is also translated impurity, and John Stott notes that, and I quote, perhaps impurity should be rendered by unnatural vice. It probably refers to aberrant or unnatural sexual vices. In other words, sex between the same gendered people, homosexuality, is a sin that would be covered by this sin of uncleanness. The last sexual sin that Paul mentions is lewdness, which is also translated sexuality, debauchery, licentiousness, and lasciviousness, an old term that we don't use much anymore. Lewdness refers to the loss of limits and the lack of restraint in sexual behavior. It is engaging in sexual behavior in the open and flaunting sexual behavior. For example, that sort of thing would be we would see in something like Mardi Gras. That is an exhibition of lewdness, if you will. Well, after the sexual sins, and we've talked about those last week, and that's why I went over them so quickly this week, are the sins of the religious sphere. And the first of the two that is listed by the Apostle Paul was idolatry. And every translation you look at has the word idolatry. Idolatry was rampant in the pagan cultures of Paul's day and a constant problem for the people of God who came out of paganism. I would remind you that people throughout the Roman world worshipped idols. Many homes had small idols for families to worship. Emperor worship was also prevalent in Roman society. Emperors were worshipped as gods by their subjects. You find emperor worship in some Oriental cultures today. Today, most people, at least in our culture, are not guilty of bowing down to some handmade idol, to an idol made out of wood, stone, or gold or silver. But that doesn't mean idolatry isn't rampant in our own country and in our own culture. Whatever displaces God from His rightful place in our hearts, our minds, and actions is an idol. Whatever is first place in our affections, in our thinking, is an idol. Whatever determines our behavior is something that we have bowed down to and serve, that is an idol. And idolatry is forbidden by the first and second commandment. God says in the first commandment, you shall have no other God before me. And He says in the second commandment that we should not make idols. So the first two commandments, in the first two commandments, God forbids idolatry. But idolatry, as I said, is rampant in our culture. And there are many things that we have turned into idols. Now, when I think of idolatry in relation to myself and most of the men in our congregation, I think of sports. Because for many men in our culture, sport or sports is an idol. Some men live and breathe sports. They're always talking about sports. Sport or baseball or whatever takes predominance. It is in the first place in their thinking and affection. Their schedule depends upon the team they are rooting for. They organize their whole life, it seems, around a particular athletic event. They're always thinking about sports. When I was a kid, baseball literally was my idol. That is what I lived. That is what I breathed. That was the goal of my life, was to be a professional baseball player. And that is an idol that is hard to break. Sports often takes first place in our affections and in our thinking. And, dear brothers, if while you're sitting there listening to me today, you're wondering, gee, I wonder who's ahead in the Masters right at this moment, then golf is your idol, because you are not focusing your attention on the God you have come to worship. Sports is an idol. Others, for others, sex is an idol. That is an idol that is rampant in our day and age. For many people, fun is an idol. That's what they live for. They live to have a good time. For other people, science is an idol. There are those who think that science explains gives the explanation for the existence of man and has shoved God out of the picture. Stephen Hawking was one who recently put that forth. We have no need for God now to explain human existence. Yes, we do. Science for Hawking and for many others is an idol that they bow down to and worship. For some people, their idol is a person. A girlfriend or a boyfriend, a husband or a wife, or in our culture, today we see it more frequently in the past, the President of the United States. For others, their idol is power. For still others, the idol is prestige. These things are a substitute for the living and true God. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Covetousness is described as a form of idolatry because the thing coveted becomes an object of worship. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, participation in a feast in a pagan temple is participation in idolatry. In the Greco-Roman culture, idolatry and sexual sin were closely related. Because idolatry involved fertility worship, and fertility worship often involved cultic prostitution. And so it's no wonder that in the list that we find throughout the epistles, particularly the list of the Apostle Paul, you will see sexual sins and idolatry listed together. Well, Paul tells us that we who walk in the Spirit, who live by the Spirit, and who are led by the Spirit, we are not to be idolaters. We are to be worshipers of God. We are to serve God. God is to have first place in our affections. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. God is to have first place in terms of who it is you serve and why it is you serve. God is to be number one. And if He isn't, whatever has replaced Him is an idol. Idolatry is followed by sorcery. That word, that Greek word, is pharmakia, and is the word from which we get our word pharmacy. It is translated in the New International Version as witchcraft. The word in ancient Greek referred to the use of drugs for illegitimate reasons and purposes. The term was used of those who were involved in magic arts or in casting spells. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was used to describe the sorcerers in Pharaoh's court, Exodus chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, the evil sorceries practiced in Babylon, Isaiah 47, verses 9 and 12. Josephus uses the term to describe murder through a poison concoction and of a sorceress who went about poisoning people. In Revelation 9:21, we find people who are not killed by the plague sent by God who did not repent, John writes, of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders and their sorceries, or of sexual immorality, or of their thefts. Sorceries are included in the list of people, or sorcerers are included in the list of people who shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is also the second death, Revelation 22:15. The practice of magic was widespread in the ancient world and was particularly prevalent in Asia Minor and Egypt. When the practitioners of magic arts in Ephesus who converted to Christ committed their books related to sorcery to the flames, Luke tells us they were valued at 50,000 pieces of silver. That's an enormous sum of money and indicates the great popularity of such practices in the day that the New Testament was written. The sorcerer was adept at making poison from various plants and animals. Sorcerers were hired to kill or to incapacitate an enemy through the use of drugs. They altered the consciousness of others by the use of drugs. Their magic potions, the drugs, were made also and used in seduction. So how does this word apply to us today? Applies to us in a number of areas. First of all, obviously, it applies to the modern practice of witchcraft and sorcery, which are increasing in the Western world as the Western culture turns away from God. You turn away from God, you're going to replace God with something. And for many people, that something that God has been replaced with is witchcraft and sorcery. It also applies to drugs used for the purpose of murder. Many commentators, modern commentators, have noted that abortion is a form of sorcery, as is euthanasia. It is the illegitimate use of a drug for the purpose of murder. The use of so-called date rape drugs is also a form of sorcery. The most common application, however, is in the recreational use of drugs to alter the conscience. So are we free from sorcery in our modern scientific age? And the answer to that is, heavens no. We are guilty of idolatry. We are guilty of sexual sins. We are guilty of sorcery or witchcraft. In the works of the flesh, Paul wants us to understand that the religious sins of idolatry and sorcery are just as bad as the sexual sins of adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. The next category of sins in the list of vices, in the list of the works of the flesh, is that of hatred or enmities. The word actually in the Greek is plural, or enmity. The Greek word has also been translated quarrels and animosities. The word refers to hatred, to inner hostility or enmity. The word enmity refers to ill will, mutual antagonism or hatred between persons or groups. In the gospel, the word is used in Luke 23:12, and it refers to the enmity that existed at one time between Pilate and Herod. They had a hatred of each other, but that hatred ceased when they were dealing with a particular person whose name was Jesus Christ. They then became close, good friends. That enmity was taken away because of their hatred, their mutual hatred of Jesus. Well, in relationship to the word hatred and Christian people being involved in that sin, let us hear what the Apostle John has to say in his first epistle. And we need to listen to this. He who hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 2, verses 9 and 11. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John says in John 4, 12 or 20, excuse me, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen, how can he love God whom he has seen? You hear what John says? He who hates his brother is what? A liar. He who hates his brother walks in darkness. He who hates his brother does not have eternal life. Now don't tell me that Christians at times are not guilty of the sin of hatred. I know I've been guilty of it. And I know there have been people in the past who have hated me and perhaps still hate me. It is a sin of the flesh. Hatred. Hatred, according to John in his epistle, should be replaced by what? What is the fruit of the Spirit that counteracts hate? It is love. The fruit of the Spirit, the first fruit listed is what? Love. Love. And you read through John's first epistle, and what does John emphasize? He emphasizes that Christian people are to love each other. The next word in this grouping of interpersonal sins is contentions, also translated strife and discord. Strife or contention is the expression of enmity or hatred. It is what occurs between people who dislike each other and pick fights. Strife is a quarrel, a struggle, or a conflict. There is conflict and quarreling when people have disagreement over things. When people cannot agree to disagree over minor issues, the result is often conflict and strife. I don't like the color of the fellowship hall, and so I'm going to make a big stink out of that. I don't like the blinds in the sanctuary. You know, people, and you've heard, it's never happened here to my knowledge, but I have heard of other churches where people get in conflict over issues that are laughable, over the color of paint, over the design of curtains, and other such things. Paul notes that there are contentions among you, and he's talking to the Corinthians, because some favored one Christian teacher over another. Now this I say, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Paul desires that there be no divisions among you, but that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11, 12, and 10. Paul says that where there are envy, strife, and divisions or contentions among you, are you not carnal, behaving not like Christian people, but like mere men? People who are contentious are people who are not walking according to the Spirit, but they are walking according to the flesh. I'm going to quit after this third word that Paul gives us in this grouping. It is the word jealousies, or jealousy. The word in the Greek is zealous, Z-A-L-O-S, and is used in the Scripture in both a good and evil sense. In the Greek Septuagint, the word is used to describe the zeal or the intense jealousy of Jehovah when he is provoked by Israel's unfaithfulness and the worship of idols. In the second commandment, God gives as a reason for Israel's not making for themselves a carved image to bow down to or serve as, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Ezekiel describes apostasy as spiritual adultery or spiritual infidelity that God will judge. "And I will judge you as a woman who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy," God says in Ezekiel 16, verse 38. In this connection, zealous is an expression of the holiness of God. Scripture also tells us that God is zealous for His people and will punish those nations that threaten His people with persecution. In Numbers 25:11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is commended for being zealous with God's zeal. Numbers 25:11. Elijah says of himself in prayer to God, "I have been very zealous," or very jealous, "for the Lord God of hosts." 1 Kings 19:10 and 14. Elijah was zealous for Jehovah and those who uphold the true religion. Thus, Elijah uses the word in a good sense. In Romans 10:2, Paul credits the Jews for having a zeal for God, but he notes, it is an uninformed zeal. It is only the context that can indicate whether zelos is used in a good or bad sense. When, as here, it appears in a list of vices, clearly it is being used of a bad sense. It is used of selfish jealousy. Jealousy is a sinful action of the mind in which the person becomes upset, depressed, or angry when he sees another person prosper, doing good, having success, or receiving praise for achievements or for natural gifts. This sinful mindset can cause great inner turmoil, which often expresses itself in a desire to harm, to tear down, to speak negatively, and to diminish the reputation or standing of another person. When we get jealous of other people, we have a tendency to want to tear them down in the eyes of others who hold that person in high esteem. Now, the remedy for jealousy is what? It is humility. It is being humble. It is the mindset of knowing that every good gift comes from the Father, and it is given to the sons of men. It is given to us. If there is nothing that we have, according to the Apostle Paul, that we have not been given. One of the ways that we can overcome jealousy is by praying for the person we are jealous of. Praying that God will bless that person, giving thanks for the gifts that God has given that person, giving thanks for the good looks that that person has that we don't have, perhaps, or would like to have. Giving thanks for whatever way it is that God has blessed them. And praying that God will prosper them and give them success. Not praying that God would humble them a little bit and tear them down. No, we pray for their well-being. We pray for their success. And another thing that counteracts jealousy is this simple instruction given to us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. And it is this: be content. Be content with such things as you have. Be content. Now let me remind you of the importance of this list. We're only about halfway through. And what Paul says at the end. Paul says this: you think these things aren't important and we can just blow them off and not give them any thought. Paul says that the people who are guilty of habitually practicing any one of these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is serious business, and it should be taken seriously by us. And if we find that we are guilty of any one of these things, we must confess our sin before God, and we must repent of it, and we must take the proper actions that will counteract our past sinful behavior. We must walk in the Spirit. We must live in the Spirit. We must live by the Spirit so that we do not participate in the sinful works of the flesh. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have saved us and that you have called us to be holy as you yourself are holy, that you have called us to be holy in all our behavior. And Father, we confess that we have not been holy in our behavior. We confess that we have failed because of the weakness of our flesh. And we pray, Father, that you would forgive our sins. And we pray that you would strengthen us. We pray that you would help us to live by the Spirit. Help us to walk in the Spirit. Help us to be led by the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Heavenly Father, we pray for the strength of your Spirit so that we might crucify the deeds of the flesh, and so that we might, in our actions, and in our thinking, and in our doings, and in our speech, so that we might produce the fruit of the Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.